Next, let's turn to Acts chapter 21. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 930. Acts 21 on page 930. In Acts 21, we'll read verses 15 through 26 today. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you are the God who made light to shine out of darkness, and you have given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we continue to be people both of light and of darkness. We have been shown the light, and yet we live in a world of darkness. We still wrestle with the darkness that remains inside of us. And so we need, Lord, you to continue to turn on that light, to illuminate your word in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 21, verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. This is God's word. I'd like you to fix in your mind for a moment a scene from a movie. It doesn't really matter which movie because this scene, the same scene, appears in so many different ones. A man or a woman is in jail, in prison, and they come to the end of their sentence. And in the movies, in these scenes, the person always walks out of the front of the prison. The huge big gates in the prison open slowly and the person walks out. Now, I've asked, and I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that they don't let you just walk out the very front of the prison when you get released. I'm sure there's paperwork to be done. You go out the side door. But in the movies, you always go out through the huge big gate in the front. And typically, in the scene that you're thinking of, there's somebody there waiting for the ex-con. And they get into the car, and they ask him the question, they ask her the question that I want to ask you this morning, that this passage asks us this morning. What are you going to do today? What do you want to do with your freedom? It's your first day out of prison. We find them asking again and again, what will you do with your freedom? And mostly in the movies, they make poor choices with what they do with their first day out of jail. But the question before us today is, what do we do with the freedom we have in Jesus Christ? What do we do with that freedom? How do we use it? The biblical idea of freedom is one of the keys to living joyfully and living meaningfully. And this is especially important because of how many people, including many of us who grew up in the church, view Christianity as basically a set of rules. That's very easy for kids growing up in the church or for people who are outside the church who don't know better to look at Christians and say, well, I see that being a Christian must mean that you don't do this list and you do this list. That must be what Christianity is. And so many people around us, and in fact, many of our children grow up believing that Christianity is a prison of rules, rather than true freedom in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going today, is to see more about this freedom and how we are to use it. Now let's back up and remember where we are in the book of Acts. Paul has been trying, we've read for many weeks now, Paul has been trying his best to get to Jerusalem. Paul has just completed his third missionary journey. It will be, in a sense, his last. And from here, in fact, in chapter 21, we have a big shift in the book of Acts, because now Paul is done church planting. Paul won't be planting any more churches. He's done with that part of his life. Now he's going to be headed into great hardship. And he's going to endure, as we'll see over the coming months, 5 different trials. All of them sham trials, all of them mockeries of justice. And what this helps us see, just as a side note, is more of the life of Christ in Paul. It's no coincidence that Jesus himself suffered 5 mock trials before his crucifixion. And Paul has suffered the same number before he gets to Rome. So Paul, though, that's for coming weeks. This is a happy passage today. Paul comes to Jerusalem finally. And he gets to Jerusalem. He brings with him his own disciples, the people he's been working with. He brings with them people from Caesarea. He's been staying with this man named Nason. And everybody is happy. There's great joy in Jerusalem. And you can envision a picture. Paul comes with his men. They've been traveling for months and months. They've been ministering. The church in Jerusalem has only received kind of some word about what's going on in other parts of the world. And finally, in one room, again, is Paul and James. And in Paul and James, you have the two leaders of the church. Or what we should say, the leaders of the two parts of the church at this point in history. James is really the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the leader of what we would say is the Jewish part of the church. And Paul is the Gentile, he would say, to the apostle, he would say, to the Gentiles. And you have them come back into the same room and see what has God been doing. And as Paul begins to testify, as he did several years ago now, back in Acts chapter 15, as he testifies to all that God has been doing among the Gentiles, James and the brothers in Jerusalem, it said, not only did they receive them gladly, but they rejoiced. They heard it and they glorified God. There is great joy. But at the same time, as these two groups get together, this great joy, there's also a little bit of tension. There's also a little bit of tension right underneath the surface, because there's problems that already exist in Jerusalem with Paul. There's things that have to be worked on if the church is going to stay together. And here was the concern. If you would look at verse 20 and 21, James goes on and he says, you know, Paul, there are actually thousands of Jewish people here in Jerusalem that have believed in Jesus. And they've heard something. They've heard that you are going around and telling other Jewish Christians not to follow the law. Now, first of all, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are not concerned with what Paul is teaching the Gentiles. That has been taken care of in Acts 15 when they just told the Gentiles, you don't have to circumcise your kids. You just have to be baptized and live the life God wants you to live. You don't have to do the Old Testament rituals anymore. But that's not what they're concerned about. The Jews in Jerusalem are concerned that Paul is telling other Jews to abandon their heritage. They've heard through the grapevine, which is, again, notoriously unreliable. They've heard through this unreliable grapevine that Paul is convincing Jews in other cities to walk away from the teachings and the traditions of Moses, telling Jews not to circumcise your kids, telling them not to follow the rituals of the Old Testament. First of all, it's absolutely untrue. Paul never taught that. In fact, Paul had Timothy circumcised just so he would fit in. And so Paul, and the leaders in Jerusalem, they know that this isn't true. They go on to say, we know this isn't true. We have an idea, though, how to convince the people that you're on our side. And the question is, then, what would convince them? In a bigger sense, though, we see part of another theme of the book of Acts here. And that is that the gospel is continuing to move, to migrate, as it were, from the Gentiles to the Jews. That throughout the history of the New Testament, Jesus comes, he ministers to his own people, the Jews, and he warns them, if you don't listen, if you reject me, God will take this gospel and he will bring it from you to the Gentiles. And that's a little bit of what we're having. The Jews who had become Christians, they looked at their faith and they said, this is ours. This is the result of our heritage. But more and more, these Jews are getting concerned because they see all these Gentiles coming in. And the gospel now is really becoming not a Jewish thing. The church is not becoming is more and more becoming a worldwide phenomenon, a worldwide body, and not just a Jewish body. So the Jews have all sorts of concerns, and through those concerns, they're concerned about Paul. Now, there's a solution that James has come up with, and it's a rather remarkable thing. And he says, Paul, we've got a few guys who have taken a vow. And we think, scholars think, that these four men that he mentions are men who have taken what are called Nazarite vows. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to, if you wanted to do something extra special for God, if you wanted to set yourself apart for service to the Lord, one of the things you could do would be to take the vows of a Nazarite. And you would not cut your hair, or you would cut your hair all the way. You wouldn't eat certain things. You wouldn't touch dead bodies. The most famous Nazarite, of course, was Samson, who took a lot of these same vows. And so these men had taken some form of Nazarite vows. And they say, Paul, it would help the Jewish Christians so much if you would join them, if you would shave your head, and if you would enter into their time of vows and sacrifice and extra special religious things that they're doing, it would just help the Jewish Christians so much. And I want you to consider Paul in this instance. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been given as much authority on this earth as any man has ever had. He speaks for God. When he writes, his letters are to be taken as the word of God to the church. Paul is also not young, and old guys don't look good when they shave their heads. More than that little instance, Paul is really setting himself off. He's putting himself out if he does this thing. He's submitting himself to the foolishness of the Jews, of the Jewish Christians. He is submitting himself. If he does this, he's saying, I will submit myself to your foolishness. Because consider what Paul could have done. More like, consider what we would do in this instance. If somebody came to church and said, well, we've heard some rumor that your pastor is teaching so-and-so. Your pastor is teaching that you don't have to baptize your kids anymore. What we would do is have a debate. We would get everybody up in front. We would write papers and we would take care of business. And Paul had every right to do that. He had every right to simply march up to the church of the Jewish Christians and say, you're wrong, you're foolish for believing the lies, and here's the truth. Now get over it. He had every right to do that. And other times Paul does do that. But he doesn't do that here. Rather, he says to James, okay, the apostle, the leader of the Gentile church says, all right, I'll take your vows. I'll shave my head. I'll do all these silly things that you're doing. If it means convincing them that I'm on the side of the gospel, I'll do it. What's going on here is that Paul is exercising his right to let go of his rights for the sake of the church. Let me say that again. Paul is exercising his right to let go of his rights for the sake of the church. Before we dig into that, let me just paint a little bit more about what these two men are doing for the church here. This is really a wonderful picture of true spiritual leadership. James and Paul both show us what it really means to lead for the glory of Christ. We see in James, we see great joy when he sees that the Gentiles are coming to the faith. It would be very easy for James, it would be very easy for him to be worried about his slice of the pie. Because as more and more Gentiles come into the church, James's slice of the pie gets smaller and smaller. And it would be very easy for James to put on a face and say, that's great, we're really excited that more Gentiles are becoming Christians. While he knows inside that the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, are slowly going to lose their heritage. They're going to lose their sense of identity within this larger church. But he doesn't do that. He's joyful, truly joyful, at the news that the gospel has come. And he says to Paul in verse 20, he says, you see, brother. Now that could slip by us that James calls him brother, but that is a spontaneous remark of love for Paul. He views Paul as a true brother in Christ, that they're on the same side. Now, James himself could have dealt harshly with the church. He is a man of great wisdom, great elocution. He could have gone to the Jewish Christians and said, "You're wrong, you're foolish." But neither of them did this. Both James and Paul, they also could have gone to the Jewish Christians and said, "You need to stop circumcising your kids. You need to let go of this heritage, these traditions, and just buy into the new covenant." But rather than using their great theology to hammer the Jewish Christians, both James and Paul use their theology and they combine it with true shepherd's hearts, and they lead the Jewish Christians in the will of God. They lead them by shepherding them carefully and lovingly. Now, we might have some of you over sometime for lunch, and as will happen, my kids will ask you if you want to go outside and play football. Now, I would ask you as their father, when you do play football with our kids, turn it down to 5, especially you who are adults. Because if you wanted to, you could run over my kids quite easily, and we could end up in the hospital for a couple afternoons. So when we play with children, we wisely restrain ourselves because we know what they can handle. And we don't want to hurt them. We want them to have fun. And James and Paul are looking at this Jewish part of the church, and rather than just bowling over them, they look at them and they love them and they restrain themselves because they know what that part of the church can handle. And Paul limits himself and goes way out of his way to make them comfortable. And what he's doing then, what he gives us in this passage, is one of the best pictures we have in Scripture of what true Christian liberty is all about. And Christian liberty is a subject, is even a phrase, a buzzword that gets many different reactions in the church. Some people are scared of Christian liberty. Some people wear it as the badge they use. I have Christian liberty. I can go drinking and dancing and smoking because I'm in Jesus. You can't tell me nothing. There's much more to it than that. And so to apply this rightly, what I'd like to do this morning is back out of this passage for just a couple minutes and teach us from the Bible what true Christian liberty is all about. In fact, during the Reformation, right after the Reformation, the great English theologian John Owen said that Christian liberty is the second principle of the Reformation. The second principle of the Reformation. The first, of course, was justification by faith alone. That we are saved by trusting in Jesus alone. We are saved only by what Jesus has done on our behalf. But it is striking that John Owen would say the second principle of the Reformation is Christian liberty. But you need to put yourself back there, back several hundred years, and realize for how many hundreds of years have God's people been trapped by the Roman Catholic Church? And the Roman Catholic Church had assaulted their liberty now for centuries. The Roman Catholic Church's ideas about faith, that you're not saved just by trusting in Christ, but by trusting in Christ and doing all these things. The Roman Catholic Church's idea about authority, it's not just the Scriptures, it's the Scriptures and the Church. It's the Scriptures and the Pope that you have to listen to authoritatively. In these ways, the Roman Catholic Church had imprisoned God's people for centuries. And so these reformers, when they got to it, they greatly valued their Christian liberty. They loved it and they clung to it. And it's why we are covenanters. If the covenanters learn the value of Christian liberty from the reformers, and they would not let the government tell them how to be a church. They would not let the king tell them how to pray and how to worship. And they died for their Christian liberty. And so this is no little thing, even if we have, by and large, ignored this doctrine. So what is Christian liberty? What does it mean? Well, Christian liberty is both what we are freed from and what we are freed to. What we are freed from and what we are freed to. So let's go through this quickly. And a lot of this is going to come from our confession of faith. Christian liberty, because of what Jesus has done, because of Jesus' incarnation, because of his perfect life, because of his death, resurrection, ascension, and return in glory, because of all that, and if you are trusting in him, you have been freed from the guilt of sin. Jesus has freed you from the guilt of sin. He has taken your guilt on the cross. And you now stand in God's courtroom justified, free from guilt. You are freed in Christ from your guilt. You are free from the wrath of God. Jesus, as it were, was the sponge on the cross who accepted to himself all of the wrath of God that you deserved. Jesus is our propitiation, the Bible says. You are free from the wrath of God. God might discipline you. He will discipline you if he loves you. But he will never, ever, ever pour his wrath out upon you. You are free from the curse of the moral law. The law of the Old Testament used to be for you just the list that told you how bad you are. The Ten Commandments, what is it if you don't have Jesus? If you don't have Jesus, the Ten Commandments is simply a record of how foolish, how rebellious, how sinful you are. But now you're in Jesus, and the law can't point its gnarly finger at you anymore because you're free from the curse. You're free from the curse of the moral law. You are free from this present evil world. You are in Jesus and you have transferred your citizenship to heaven. And you are now free from the evil and the wickedness of this world. We are not citizens of this world. We can love it and we can serve this world. But we don't belong here anymore. We've been freed from it. Let's keep going. Because of what Jesus has done, you have been freed from the dominion of sin. Sin will have no power over you because you are not under law, but under grace. You are free from the sting of death. All of you will die, but if you are in Jesus, death has no sting because it gets you to Jesus. It will hurt for the rest of us, but your death will mean your gain of heaven. Because of what Jesus has done, you have been freed from the victory of the grave and from everlasting damnation. You have been freed from hell. You were born in hell. You were born pursuing your own worthless agenda in life, your own selfishness, your own honor. You have been freed from everlasting damnation. And you have been freed from it all because of what Jesus has done. Psalm 102, verse 19 and 20. Jesus looked down from heaven from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and to set free those who were doomed to die. You were born in prison and you have been set free from all of that, all of the worst effects of sin. So that's what you've been set free from. Secondly, what have you been set free to? See, it's not just that we are free out of prison and we get to do what we want. But now that we're free, God brings us freedom to certain things. And the first thing and the greatest thing is that because of what Jesus has done, you have been freed unto God himself. Because of the work of Christ, you get God. He is your God and you are his people. You get God. And we can end there, but you get God. Because you have been freed unto him. This is the truth, the greatest truth of the gospel, that Jesus freed us from sin so that we might be united to our Father in heaven once again. But secondly, you get also greater access this side of the cross to the throne of grace. We are new covenant Christians. If we lived in the old covenant, we would have had to go every day or every week or every year. We'd have to go to the temple. We'd have to bring our sacrifices. We'd have to go to God through other men. But now you've been freed unto greater access to the throne of grace. There's no one you have to go through anymore. We don't go through priests. We go through our high priest who is himself God. So it all works out. We have the best access we can have to the throne of grace. And one more thing that you have been freed to, and that is childlike and not slave-like obedience. You have been freed so that you might obey the Lord freely. David himself wrote in Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Now, this is so important because when we say freedom, the world around us and our own sinful hearts will come up with a distorted idea. And that is, we get to do whatever we want to do. Absolute freedom. And that's not what we have. In fact, absolute freedom is a dream. It doesn't exist anywhere. No one anywhere is absolutely free from any constraints. Rather, true freedom is to simply be what you were made to be. True freedom is to be what you were made to be. And I mean, I can prove it to you. Who is the most free person? Who is most free? Is it not God Himself? Would all of us agree that God is free? But are there things that God cannot do? Absolutely. God can't lie. God can't sin. God can't violate His own holy character. He can't do it. Does that mean God is not free? No, it means He is free because He is truly Himself. And so true freedom means that I can be what God made me to be. Outside of Jesus, I can't be truly human. Because to be human means to be made in the image of God and to look like Him and to reflect His glory. But now in Jesus, I am free to be human, to be like I was made to be. One more thing then. We have been freed from all the disastrous effects of sin. We've been freed unto God in obedience. One more thing we've been freed from. We have been freed from oppression. We have been freed from religious and spiritual oppression. Because as Martin Luther would stand and say to the Diet of Worms, God alone is the Lord of my conscience. The church cannot direct my life. The church cannot oppress me away from my Savior. We have been freed from religious and spiritual oppression, which means several things. It means that you do not have to believe anything that is not from the Word of God. You don't have to believe something just because I say it. You're free from that. You've been freed from having to follow other men with a blind faith, with implicit faith, with blind and absolute obedience. We know this is close to the heart of Jesus. In our family worship, we just finished reading through Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew 23, it's a famous passage where Jesus pronounces seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And one wasn't good enough. Two wasn't good enough. Jesus curses them seven times. Anybody who thinks that Jesus is cute and cuddly should look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is viciously mad against the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they had oppressed His people. Instead of leading the people to the gospel that was shown in those sacrifices of the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees brought them away from Jesus by saying to them, here's some other rules. Here's some more laws for you to obey. And every law they piled on, the people of God got farther away from the God of grace and love. And Jesus came and He said, we're done with this. You will no longer trap my people under your laws. You will no longer oppress them. So we have been freed from the effects of sin. We've been freed to God and to obedience. And we've been freed from religious oppression. Now again, some will object to the doctrine of Christian freedom. Some will fear that it leaves us without rules. Well, if that's the case, then all you need to do is go and read Paul's great Charter of Liberty, which is the letter to the Galatians. In that letter, he exclaims the freedom we have again and again. And then he shows you that to live freely means to live in a way that honors God. So those who are truly free will live holy lives. Others will abuse this doctrine to sin in the name of freedom. And especially people, if we could call them without being too, without putting them down too much, there are people that we could call chapter and verse Christians. There are some people who are very simplistic, overly simplistic in their approach to Scripture. And they'll say to you, if you can't show me the chapter and the verse, then I'm not going to do it. I'm free in Christ from having to obey that. I want you to proof text everything to me. And then when a friend or a pastor comes and shows them throughout Scripture a solid argument for something that rises with logic out of the Bible, they won't do it because it's not clearly stated in one passage. That is not exercising Christian freedom, being a chapter and verse Christian, being a proof texting type of believer, simply means you need to get to know the Bible more and more and more. What this really is, then, this whole idea of Christian liberty, is the application of two truths put together. And the first is our justification. You have been justified by faith, and no one can take that away. And the second is the sufficiency of Scripture. We have everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. Because we've been justified and because the Scriptures are sufficient, no one can oppress me anymore. No one can take me out of the Father's grace, and no one can rule my life other than God through His Word. I am free from sin. I am free from oppression. So with all of that, just as an overview of what Christian liberty is, let's come back to our example from the Apostle Paul. Because Paul shows us what it means to be truly free in Christ. He is a man who knows more about this than probably anybody else. He could give theological dissertations on freedom in Christ, on why he has no business bowing to the desires of the Jewish Christians, the foolish things they want him to do. And all of a sudden we see the great Apostle Paul shaving his head, doing silly vows, and following their wishes, limiting his own freedom. How are we to follow his example? How are we to understand it? First, I want to exhort you this morning to find your freedom in Christ alone. As we talk about Christian freedom, if this is a new idea for you, I want to encourage you to find your freedom in Christ alone. Many of us have tried to find freedom other places. We've tried to find freedom by being very obedient children growing up. Some of my brothers were more rebellious. I was the kid who tried to do everything my parents wanted me to do so that I could earn something, so that I could be something, so that I could be free. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Just this week, a man named John Demjanjuk was convicted of accessory to murder on 28,000 counts. He was one of the guards at a Nazi prison camp. As I was watching some of this footage and some of these pictures, you begin to click through the pictures and see he's not the only one. Over the course of the last 5 or 10 years, many of these men have finally come to court and finally been convicted of the things that they did during Nazi Germany. And these men, as you see the pictures of them, they're sad and pathetic pictures. These men are old. Old. And wrinkled beyond recognition. They are hateful. You can see the hate in their face. They are, many of them, imprisoned to wheelchairs. And they now will be imprisoned for the rest of their life in a real prison. This is pictures of our life apart from Christ. We have no strength. We have no love. We have no freedom at all unless Jesus sets you free. So I want to encourage you every day to find your freedom only in Jesus, not in your own obedience, not in the other the ways we pursue happiness in life, but in Jesus alone can you find freedom from sin and death and the wrath of God. Freedom to obey. And as we find freedom, I want to encourage you to rewrite your idea of what obedience is. Because if you grew up like I did, trying to obey your way into heaven, obedience takes on a very negative cast to you. If you try to obey your way into heaven, you will find over time that it simply does not work. And then when you do become a Christian, you might need to relearn what obedience really is. Because for many Christians, they still struggle with even wanting to obey God. We need to understand that obedience is true freedom. That I am most free when I am most obedient to my Savior. I am most free when I am most obedient to God. What area of obedience has God put on your heart lately? What area of your life are you going the opposite way from which God has directed you? How would your life be changed if you viewed obedience as true freedom and you desire to be free? Find your freedom in Christ alone. Secondly, love and defend the freedom you have in Jesus. Love and defend the freedom you and others have in Jesus. We need to have this freedom before us regularly, and we need to thank Jesus Christ for it. We need to value it as something special. And we have lost this in a large degree since the Reformation. We don't find many people praying, "Thank you, Jesus, for my freedom." And we ought to be doing that regularly. More than that, though, we need to defend the freedom we have in Christ. One of the ways we do that is by knowing the Scriptures and not letting people add to it. We need to know the Scriptures and not letting people add to it. How will you be free from my oppression if you don't know the Bible well enough to know whether I'm telling you the truth? Be free from oppression by knowing the Scriptures. Be free by not submitting again to legalism. Here's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And if your freedom will be assaulted in the church, it will be assaulted like this. Somebody will come and tell you to be accepted in God's sight, to be right with God, to get to heaven, you need to trust in Jesus, and whatever they put after that "and" is a lie from hell. It is religious oppression from which you have been freed. Don't ever let anybody put an "and" after Jesus. We don't need anything except Jesus to get to heaven. You are free from religious oppression. Paul and James and all the apostles repeatedly would not allow the Gentiles to be put under the curse of the law. And that's what the Jewish church had tried to do to the Gentiles. Many of the Jewish Christians said, "We want them to trust in Jesus and circumcise their kids." Paul and James and the rest of the church said, "No, we will not imprison them like we've been imprisoned. We will leave them free in Christ." And particularly for you leaders, fathers, mothers, elders, do not be sucked in by the promises of legalism. Do not be sucked in by the promises of legalism. And this hits so much closer to home than we'd like it to. In the past one or two generations in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there have been times when, try to say this carefully without hurting men who have served faithfully. It's an easy thing for a pastor to look at his church and to see families that are hurting and need direction, and then welcome in legalistic teaching because it holds the promise of getting that family back together. It's an easy thing to bring in a teacher who teaches you steps of how to obey, steps of how to be accepted, steps of how to find a wife, steps of how to live in the church, steps of how to get a job. It's an easy thing to bring in legalism because it promises order. But legalism never saves anybody. It only gets them farther away from Jesus. And to be blatantly honest, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That teaching in some of our churches over the last generation has driven people away from Jesus by saying, "Here's what a Christian life looks like," and never saying, "Here's how to trust in Jesus." We drive people away by telling them and showing them that Christianity is a bunch of rules. And this temptation comes to the heart of every leader. Sometimes I would love to put all of you under a bunch of rules. It would make our lives, the elders' lives, easier. If we could just tell you all how to dress, tell you all how to eat, and tell you all what kind of jobs are appropriate. We tell all of you kids how to find a wife and how to find a husband. We just tell it to you, and that's how you... It's really tempting. But it would be oppression, wouldn't it? We have no business doing that. So leaders, don't be sucked in by the promise of legalism. Fathers and mothers, you of course have to make decisions for your family. I mean, you have to do certain things on the Sabbath and not do other things. And your list might be different from somebody else's list. But make sure that your list is not legalistic. You're not teaching your kids that they are being accepted by God because of obedience. So we need to love and defend the freedom we have in Jesus. And then finally, we need to live freely by loving the church. We need to live freely by loving the church. Paul's example to us is this, that he loved Jesus so much that he loved his bride. And for the sake of the bride of the one he loved, he was willing to submit to foolishness and to vows that he had no burden to take those vows. There was no law saying he had to do it. He was willing to enter into submission to the weaker Christian because he loved Jesus so much. F.F. Bruce writes it this way: "A truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation." And here's how this happens. When you begin to teach Christian liberty, especially to young people, they begin to use it as a tool simply for doing what they want to do. I grew up, some people will say, thinking that, hearing that no Christian drinks. And then I look in the Bible and lo and behold, Jesus and everybody else is drinking whenever they want to. So I'm free in Christ to drink. There's no law that's saying I can't smoke, so I'm free in Christ to smoke. I'm free in Christ to wear certain things. I'm free in Christ to do this. But more than that, then, God did not make you free. And you are free to do those things. But God did not make you free in order to bless you. He made you free in order to make you a blessing to others. Let me give you an example then from that list. I don't like wearing suits. Some of you know this. The only times I wear them is when I do a wedding, a funeral, or when I preach on Sunday mornings. The reason I wear them is because it's the one thing I can wear that won't cause anybody any problems. And I've decided, I've honestly wrestled through this, can I just come to church in a button-down and some khakis? I could, and none of you could tell me. None of you would have a right to tell me, you can't wear that. That's wrong. It wouldn't be wrong. It's what I want to wear. I'm free in Christ to wear what I want to wear when I preach. But what I've done, and this is a tiny example, I'm not patting myself on the back because it means nothing. It's just a suit. But I wear a suit to submit to everybody else to make sure I'm not causing anybody any problems. I've limited my rights for the sake of others. And so the big point is this: God has made you free in order to obey Him and bless others. God has not made you free so that you can do what you want to do. He's made you free so that you can obey Him and bless others. God made you free in order to bring unity in pursuing Christ's will rather than disunity in pursuing your own will. Again, who was the most free person? We said it was God, but how about the most free person that lived on this earth? Again, it was Jesus, right? All of us would say, Jesus is the most free person ever. What did Jesus do with His divine freedom? Jesus had every right to count Himself equal with God. He is God. What did He do with His rights? He laid them all down so that He might obey the Father and submit to the cross for us. And is that not, in a smaller way, what Paul is doing? Jesus forewent His rights to live and die as a ransom for us. If we are set free in Jesus, we are to follow the same path. I have been set free in order now that I might freely give myself to die for others. And so the challenge for us this morning is simply this: do you care enough about Jesus to care enough about His church to use your freedom to bless others? Do you care enough about Jesus to care enough about the church to be free enough to lay down your rights for the sake of others? Can you say with Paul, I am ready not only to be in prison, but to die for the name for the Lord Jesus? You have been set free so that you might freely offer yourselves, even your lives, to Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to be free, but it's not for you. It's for Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we bless You and thank You for Your freedom. We are willing to confess that we have misused our freedom. We've used it often to justify our own desires rather than to serve You freely. And so we pray, Father, that You would send us the Holy Spirit of love and of discipline so that we would be truly free, free from our own selfishness, free from our own self-centeredness, and free to lay down ourselves, lay down our rights, lay even down our lives for Jesus and His bride. Lord, we pray that You would show us, each of us, what this means for us personally, how each of us could apply this. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a church of true liberty, a church where we are willing as a whole to lay down ourselves, to serve our city, to serve our neighbors, even to death, that we may lay down ourselves to serve Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 110b together. 110b.